I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 8. After covering many verses, at least by my standards last week, we're just going to narrow it down to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Before you get too comfortable, I invite you to stand as we honor God through the reading of His Word. Follow along as we read in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27 and going through verse 30. Jesus went out, along with His disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He questioned His disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told Him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say, Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." And He continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to Him, "You are the Christ." And He warned them to tell no one about Him. So ends the reading of God's Word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Last week we considered the significance of Jesus healing the blind man in Bethsaida. I remind you that that is the only miracle recorded in the gospel that had taken place in two stages, in two movements. That first stage bringing light and some vision to that blind man, and then it was followed by a second miracle where Jesus allowed that man to see more clearly. And it served as an analogy, or it serves as an analogy for the spiritual work Jesus does in the lives of his people. And it's going to start right here in our text with the disciples. So just as we see Jesus today, but we don't see Him as clearly as we should or can, and day by day we ought to see Him better, but one day we will see Him face to face and we will see Him clearly. And that's kind of the picture. Well, Jesus is bringing this clarity of who He is now to His disciples, first bringing spiritual sight, and then He's bringing now clarity of sight. It is plain to see, every pun intended, that according to Jesus, the disciples, just before the verses we're about to read, did not clearly see Jesus for who He really is. He says twice, if you recall, in verses 17 and 21 of Matthew 8, or Mark 8, He says, "Do you not yet see or understand?" These men have been with Him for a couple of years, and they have seen His miracles, they have heard His words, and yet they had not clearly seen who Jesus is. They'd come to see in part, but when we come to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, we find something has changed. Their vision has cleared. They begin to understand more profoundly who Jesus is. And Jesus is bringing this healing. This healing is brought about, as we see in our text, by some questions Jesus puts to His disciples as they're now making a journey from Bethsaida to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Their answers to Jesus' questions reveal that they are, in fact, seeing more clearly. And I don't have a big idea for you today, but if I had a big idea, it'd be more in the form of a question. How clearly are you seeing Jesus? And it's such a great question, because I think we sometimes get into this trap that, oh, I know everything about Jesus. I know everything I need to know about Jesus. And that would be a very dangerous statement to make. There's not one of us in here who sees Jesus the way we will see Him and the way that we can see Him day by day if we follow Him. And so these answers reveal how they're seeing Jesus more clearly, and we'll see if we can make some application from that. So from our text this morning, I have 4 points, and my 4 points are going to be 4 questions, 2 derived directly from Jesus, 2 really kind of just from the text itself, as we see how clearly are we seeing and understanding Jesus. And so our first point is what I will call a starting question. And it's simply a contextual question. Where are we in the text? Where are we? And notice how verse 27 begins. As Jesus went out from Bethsaida, along with His disciples, He went out to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. We're on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You see Bethsaida there on that map. And they're going to travel about 25 miles north to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Traveling north, they would have probably followed not that maroon line, but they would have gone right up the river there, what's called the Upper Jordan River. And then they would go up one of the tributaries up to that little place called Caesarea Philippi, to a little town there that was built around a cave at the foot of the towering snow-capped mountain. You see it at the very top there of Mount Hermon, the highest point in Israel at 9,200 feet. If we were to understand what's taking place in our text, we need to understand a bit of the history of Caesarea Philippi. We need to ask ourselves, why would Jesus take his disciples to this particular place? Well, during Old Testament times, this entire northeastern area of Israel was a center not for the worship of the one true God, but for Baal worship. Not far from Caesarea Philippi is a little town by the name of Dan. And the place of Dan is where King Jeroboam, if you remember, the kingdom split into two, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took Judah, and Jeroboam took the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, he built a high place, or a place of worship in Dan, not far from Caesarea Philippi, that wasn't for the exclusive worship of the true God, but for the Baals. And this angered God and led the Israelites ultimately to follow these false gods. The worship of the Baals, really the Baals, was replaced with later by the worship of Greek fertility gods. And I'll share some of this because it adds to the understanding of our text. Between Dan and Caesarea Philippi, as you see on the map, it was a cave. It is actually still there. Laura and I got to visit this place. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon, and according to pagan worship, the gods of fertility were worshipped there. The people believed that the fertility gods would engage in sexual intercourse at this particular spot, and the climatic result of that would be rain, which they believed was basically the reproductive fluids of the male gods now falling upon the earth. The crops and the animals, even the babies that would be born, were all the fruit of this engagement of the gods here at this particular place. When the gods went away to the underworld, well, guess what happens? It stops raining. It was called the dry season because they would go back down into the underworld at this particular location. The underworld of the gods, they went to this place called Hades. In the Hebrew, it's called Sheol. Hades is a dark, according to pagan understanding, is a dark, watery place under the earth. Therefore, the pagans found, when they found water coming out of the earth, that's where they wanted to be, because as the spring rains came, the waters came up, that's the gods coming up out of the dark underworld. Every spring, if the people had worshipped these gods aright, the gods would come back from the underworld, they would copulate in front of the people and fertilize everything once again. Sounds like exciting stuff, right? The Canaanites were the first ones to utilize this place, and the Canaanites, they worshiped the god Baal, who was the male god, and Asherah, who was the female god. They were worshiped right here in this area. About 330 BC, Alexander the Great came through and he established a Greek city right in front of this particular cave area that you see in the picture. And he made it into a center of worship for the Greek god named Pan. You've probably heard that name before. In the spring, Pan would copulate with his mistresses called nymphs. They would have babies, and then they would go down to the underworld during the dry season. At that time, the people called this area around the cave Panaeus. It also got translated into Benaeus with a B, but it was the center of worship for Pan. Now, once the Romans conquered the territory, Herod Philip rebuilt this area of Panaeus, and he named it Caesarea in honor of the emperor. The name Philippi was added to distinguish it because if you read in your Bibles, there's a Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, and this is obviously far more inland, and so it was named Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it. Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast is where Pilate governed Judea. This place, Caesarea Philippi, became a world center of the worship of Greek gods, particularly the god Pan. And in the cliff was carved a shrine, and you can see it there, where the god Pan was worshipped and exalted. That's what took place there. By the time of Christ, Caesarea Philippi boasted a population of about 20,000 people. Herod the Great had built a temple to Augustus there, as well as two more shrines, one dedicated to Baal, and then kind of refurbished this one to Pan. People would literally come from all over the world to see what was taking place in the springtime at this particular location. The shrine was a statue of Pan cut into the rock. He was depicted as a man with horns, with ears, and the legs of a goat. In the times of their worship, and I use that word very lightly, the priests and priestesses of Pan would copulate in front of a crowd of so-called worshipers. This would lead to the other worshipers getting so much in a frenzy that they would begin the process of sexual immorality with one another. There were no limits to the kinds of sexual immorality that would take place in this particular moment. Heterosexual, homosexual, lesbianism, and bestiality would all take place right here in this spot that you see before you. Why do I tell you this? This would have been a place of extreme wickedness. This is not the place you take your children on vacation. This is not where you would necessarily want to build a seminary in order to train people in the things of the Lord. Now, I cannot tell you definitively that Jesus took his disciples right to this very place, but when Jesus uttered these words, it seems highly likely that this is where he was. As Jesus is about to ask them who others say that Jesus is, Jesus takes them to the most wicked place possible, where there would have been people doing all sorts of vile things and sitting under a tree where other people might be. He says, "Who do people say I am?" Very interesting. Jesus takes them to a hostile area, one that had little or no consideration of the God of Israel or any of his moral codes. Here the disciples found themselves in the midst of the pagans, as it were, who were worshiping false gods right in front of them. This is the setting, this is the background to two of the greatest questions Jesus ever asked. And this leads us to our second point, what I call now the general question. In the midst of this particular scene that I just described for you, Jesus asks this question: who do people say that I am? Reading verse 27 and 28 again, as Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, the way this reads, let me tell you what's happening. They're traveling. They're making a 25-mile walk. Maybe they did it in a day. They could have very easily, but it would have been a long walk. And it is on this traveling journey that we read Jesus, that kind of key word that pops out here is he questioned them. The verb here in the Greek text is in an imperfect tense, meaning that it wasn't like Jesus just asked this question once. He was questioning and questioning and asking and asking. There was a discussion going on about who do the people say that I am? Now, that's the great and most important question. Jesus asked that question. I kind of see it in the text here as a summary of all of this discussion. So just think about how Jesus might have been going about all of this. You know, who's saying this? What do you hear the Pharisees saying? What about this? And meanwhile, they're walking towards a pagan area. And Jesus says, "Who do the people say that I am?" What an important question. You know, the issue is that if you ask this question today, who do people say Jesus is, you're going to get a variety of answers. Because people don't know the Bible, and they don't know the Jesus of the Bible. Try it sometime. Just ask people, who do you say Jesus is, and see what kind of answers you get. Today, Deepak Chopra, an Indian-born American author, public speaker, alternative medicine advocate, and a leader in the New Age movement, says that there's not one Jesus, there's three Jesus. Three Jesuses. Or is that Jesus? I don't know. There's three Jesus. The historical Jesus, the institutional Jesus, and then there's the spiritual guide Jesus. And you can follow whichever one you want. Oprah Winfrey believes that Jesus is one way to God, but that he did not come to die, but rather to show us how to tap into our Christ consciousness. Because we all have a Christ consciousness. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. rejected the divinity of Christ along with his virgin birth, along with his bodily resurrection, asserting that Jesus was an agent of change, not an atoning savior. He was a heretic, by the way. Others see Jesus as a man with stories about him that are not to be understood in any literal sense. They just simply point to some spiritual realities. Many would say Jesus was perhaps a great teacher. Some would say he was an example. Some would say he's a good man. But there's a problem, because Jesus never revealed himself to be any such things or merely such things. He never claimed to be anything that ancient or modern man seeks to thrust upon him. What did Jesus claim about himself? Beloved, he claimed to be God. He is a man who claimed to be God in the flesh. We could go to so many verses, but let me just bring you to one passage in John chapter 10. Verse 30, Jesus made this particular statement about himself. He said, "I and the Father are one." Say that to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, "Well, that's just one in purpose." Well, is that what the text really says? One in purpose, contextually, coupled with everything else Jesus said, the meaning is clear that Jesus and the Father are actually one in essence. They're one in the same. The very next verse demonstrates how the Jews in that context understood that. If it was just one in purpose, that, hey, I share the purpose of God. Oh, well, good for you. So do we. No, that's not what they understood. They took up stones, it says, to stone him. And then in verse 33, we read this. They say, the Jews say, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being what? You're just a man. But what do? You make yourself out to be God." What did they understand Jesus to mean when he said, "I and the Father are one"? You, being a man, are making yourself to be God. They understood. In John 8:58, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." A literal translation of that would be, before Abraham was brought into existence, I already existed. Consider that. Jesus is not saying before Abraham came into existence that he, Jesus, came into existence, but rather that he has always already existed. He is the eternal I am, because he is God. And the Jews again understood exactly what he meant, because they were determined to stone him for blasphemy. And when he declares himself to be the I am, he is fully claiming equality with God himself, the God who revealed himself to Moses as the great I am in Exodus chapter 3:14, the self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal God. Now think about that. There's not very many choices here. Jesus is either factual in his statement and is Lord of all, or he is false because he's lying, or he is a lunatic because he would believe such things. Yet, if he is less than what he claimed to be, those are the only choices we have, and none of that fits with what we understand about Jesus. Who do people say that I am? The disciples have an answer for Jesus, if you note in verse 28, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the other prophets. Notice that it says in our text, this is what they told him. This is their conclusion. This is their summary. And they were in agreement. that there was a lot of disagreement about who Jesus is. Isn't that what we see today? Nothing's changed. Ask the question, who do you say Jesus is? And all of a sudden, you'll have all sorts of answers. Consider their answer. He said, some of the people believe you're John the Baptist. Remember, if you recall, that's Herod's understanding of Christ. And he would have influenced others. In Mark 6:16, we read, but when Herod heard of it, that is the works and words of Jesus, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. That the people were unclear on who Jesus was is clear from the Gospels, for Herod's view was widely accepted. Many people thought he was John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. This is very interesting that there were those who were so affected by the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, how he presented himself, that they said, that's Elijah. And you kind of have to think, why would they think this? The words of Christ, like Elijah, cut to the quick and expose the idolatries of the heart. Many would have adopted this view of Jesus because Elijah was one of two people in the Old Testament that didn't taste death. Elijah was taken up in the chariot. You know who the other one was? Of course, Enoch, who was taken up in Genesis 5:24. It would have been very natural for most of the Jews to see Jesus as Elijah, one who was promised to return and to continue a ministry to Israel as recorded in Malachi chapter 4. Even Jesus declared that John the Baptist's ministry was in part a fulfillment of Elijah who would come. It was also a good fit because Elijah, if you like to read the Old Testament and the stories there, performed many miracles, including, by the way, what? The multiplication of food, of bread. What did we just see Jesus do not too long ago? He also, Elijah, raised the dead, which we've seen Jesus do. We've already seen Jesus do such things. Even Elijah's confrontation with the secular and religious leaders of the nation might have been seen. That's what Jesus is doing with the Pharisees. It is interesting that some of the people saw Christ like Elijah because generally speaking, Elijah was far more, Elijah was far more fire and brimstone than Jesus ever was. While Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, Elijah, he's just not a man to be trifled with. I bring to your remembrance 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10, when he's being asked, he's done this a few times now, but he's asked by the king of Samaria to come, and the king sends a messenger to say to Elijah, get off the mountain and come see the king. And on a few occasions, it says, Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Would you like to be the next one to go up? That there were those who believed that Jesus was simply Elijah returned meant that they either did not know or they chose to ignore something about Jesus. One would be a supernatural birth, which could have been confirmed by Mary. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew adds the thought that there were those who believed Jesus might have been Jeremiah. That might have been one of the other prophets that the Mark text refers to. It just means that the people were seeing similarities between the ministries and personalities of the Old Testament prophets. They were seeing these being fulfilled in Jesus, and so they're having a hard time trying to figure out who Jesus is. In the end, we can conclude that there was not one singular, consistent opinion among the people as to who Jesus was, even though they associated him with God, because he was a messenger of God like those other prophets. Thus, they knew they should hold him in high regard. He was associated, of course, with John the Baptist and some of these great but dead Old Testament prophets, but among the masses, there is no recorded instance where they had the slightest idea that he was God's chosen or anointed Messiah. Now, I was thinking about that, and I thought, if somebody were to compare me to John the Baptist, if somebody were to compare you to Elijah, we have an Elijah. If somebody were to compare you to Jeremiah or one of the prophets, that would be flattering, wouldn't it be? You are godly like those particular men. It would be very much high praise for any of us, but it's not high praise for Jesus. Jesus was certainly associated with these men, but let us never forget that Jesus was so much more and beyond all of these men. The focus of these men's ministries were not upon themselves, but upon whom? Pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the most important question to be asked is this. If you want to evangelize more effectively, ask this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Why? Why is that so important? Because if what he said and if what he did is true, then our eternal destinies are at stake. If you have a dangerous heart condition and you go to the doctor, I would imagine you would not say to the doctor who stands before you, "It does not matter to me whether or not you have had any medical training or any experience treating my heart condition, so long as I think that you're a doctor, it'll all be fine." If you are truly concerned about your physical health and your heart, you would want to make sure that that man knew what he was doing. Beloved, if you would be so concerned about your physical health, how much more ought you to be concerned about the condition of your soul? We need to know the one who claims and proves himself to be able to deal with our spiritual condition, the one who said with his own mouth that he came to die for the sins of his people, the one who died on the cross for the sins of his people, the one who defeated death, our sins deserved, by rising again on the third day. Beloved, we must know and we must have a relationship with this one, Jesus Christ, for it is never enough to think he is, but rather we must know who he is. This brings us to our third question, what I will call not the general question, but the personal question. Who do you say that I am? Notice the text in verse 29, this subtle but important transition. He continued by questioning them. He gets all of these opinions about what everybody else thinks, and he says, you know what? That's not really the heart of the matter. The real question is, who do you say that I am? Oh, it's easy to speak in generalities, to speak about what we hear from others, what others believe, but now Jesus makes it all personal, a question that each one of us must also ask ourselves, who do you say I am? Why is that important? Because your response determines where you will spend eternity. In the Greek text, the stress of the sentence is placed, as you might tell by the way I wrote it up there, on the word you. This is a question for you. This is something you must contend with. This is something you must wrestle with. Jesus turns and looks at those who have been with him, those who have heard his words, those who have seen his miracles. And he says, in effect, in light of all that you have seen and heard, in light of all the evidence, all the documentation, all the wording, who do you say I am? Allow me for a moment to take you back to Mark chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm several months before this incident. There we found Jesus standing up in a boat in the middle of a storm-tossed sea, and the disciples were, by the way, very much afraid of what? They're going to die. Jesus stands up in this boat that's just rocking and pitching. The waves are crashing all around. The wind is blowing. Jesus stands up and says, "Hush, be still." Whew. The winds stop immediately. The waves disappear. The sea is calm. Without any fanfare, without any drama, it's done. Remember that? These men had been afraid for their lives. I would think at that moment you would be cheering. Woohoo, we're still alive. You remember what happens in the text? It says once Jesus said, "Hush, be still," it says then they became very much afraid. What? They thought they were going to die, but now they're very much afraid. And in verse 41 of Mark 4, they ask this question. Do you remember it? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, they couldn't have answered the question, who do you say that I am? They didn't know the answer to that just yet. They're still trying to figure Jesus out at that moment. And Jesus takes these men from that moment to event after event, teaching after teaching, instruction after instruction. He's preparing them. And can I tell you, Mark 8 is about halfway through Mark's gospel. So you know what Jesus is doing in our text? I could have titled the message this, The Disciples' Midterm. This is their midterm exam. We're halfway through. And I want to give you a test now and see how you do. Where are you at? Do you know why you take a midterm exam? Everybody hates midterms exams, right? Well, and finals too, unless you're Veronica. You love them, right? Yes, okay. Why do you take a test? So you know what you know, and you know what you don't know. That's ultimately the purpose of a test. So here's Jesus giving them this midterm examination, and the question is, who do you say that I am? It's an essay question. These men had been in discussions about who the people had considered Jesus to be, but the most important question is never what others think about Jesus. The most important question is, what do you think about Jesus? What do you know about him? And what is their answer? Well, we find Peter in our text, and he stands up. We believe that he's standing up now kind of as the spokesman for all of the disciples, meaning they have all been in a discussion. And it's kind of like a Family Feud. You ever watch Family Feud? It's kind of a crazy show, but you got these teams competing for the answers, and there's one answer left, and the other team is, they're over there deliberating. If they get three strikes over there, you know, the host is going to come over here and say, okay, what's your answer? And they've been deliberating, and it's whether it's five people or whatever, ten, I don't know what it is, five people, and they all look to the first person, and that one person speaks on behalf of the other five that are up there. And this is our answer. That's what Peter's doing. They've been in a discussion. They've been in their holy huddle. They've been trying to figure this out. And now Peter stands up. And he makes this statement according to Mark's gospel. It's a very short summary of what they said. He said, "You are the Christ." Now, if you read Matthew's account of all this, and we're going to look at a little bit of that, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I'll explain why I believe Mark doesn't include that in just a moment. But I would say what we do know is that the most important words before us are, "You are the Christ." Peter is saying, we know, we believe, we are certain, we understand, we've come to this place, we've discerned everything that you've been putting to us, and here is our conclusion, you are the Christ. Now, that's a loaded statement. And sometimes preachers like to say, that's a pregnant statement. We all think we know sometimes what is meant. We just say, Jesus Christ, that's his last name, right? The word Christ or Christos in the Greek, Messiah in the Hebrew, is a word that simply means the anointed one, the chosen one. Interestingly enough, this word Christ, something we could so easily miss, has only been used once before in this gospel. And that's in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nearly eight chapters full of the life and the ministry and the works and the wonders of Jesus. And what is it all intended to do? I start with this premise that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's been proving it ever since then. And now the disciples, who may not have been able to come to that conclusion in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, are able to make this statement now in Mark chapter 8, verse 28. Mark will use the term Christ five more times from this point forward, But in all of this, we find that they're coming to comprehend that Jesus is the chosen one. He is the Son of God. There is a sense of drama for the original readers. Jesus is presented by Mark as the anointed or chosen one there at the beginning, and now we have these men confirming what Mark said was his premise all along, that this is one who is so extraordinary, so wonderful. He is the chosen one, the anointed one, the Son of God. He is the one who would crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. He is the one who would be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He would be the one whose through scourging we would be healed, Isaiah 53, verse 5. Israel awaited the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. The term Christ actually morphed into Jewish thinking as the coming one. When you said the coming one, you are speaking of Messiah, the Christ. The expected deliverer. They didn't understand if he would be a king or a priest or both, which he would happen to be, but he would come to deliver Israel. The idea of the coming one continued to evolve, or I would say devolve, into this idea that the Christ, the coming one, would simply be the one who would rally Israel to overthrow their political captors. In modern terms, we might say that the Christ figure would be the one, in our understanding, if we could just bring someone who could bring true democracy and release all the people in the Middle East from the tyranny of the Ayatollahs and all of that. Consider Peter's confession. These words that come from Peter's mouth. To be sure, he will continue to see things more clearly after the resurrection, but here he stands in solidarity with these other men, and he comes to grips with the whole idea of biblical revelation. That's how extraordinary this is. You and I are sitting here perhaps thinking, well, I've already got this figured out. This is a moment of moments. I finally see the connection that the Old Testament has been pointing to you, Jesus, all along. Jesus is the promised one of God. He's the one that was been promised to Adam and to Eve, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He is the one that was promised to David and Isaiah. He's the one that was promised to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other prophets that would come. All of Scripture was pointing to this one person standing before the disciples. This means that all of the types found in the sacrificial system, this means all of the pictures found in the holy days, this means all of the foreshadowing found in the temple and its furnishings pointed to this one person standing in front of the disciples in this moment saying, "Who do you say that I am?" Beloved, this is the one who is to be the focal point of all of human history, and this is the one standing right now before Peter, the one who deserves all praise, all honor, all worship, all gratitude, because he is, in fact, God, God in the flesh, and he was face to face with Peter when he asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ." When Peter and the disciples then confer this title of Christ upon him, Jesus does not say in any of the text, wait a minute, guys. You got this wrong. Please don't think that of me. Rather, he receives their confession as true. He is God's anointed. It would do us well to consider what Matthew also includes here. Peter adds more to the confession as recorded in Matthew 16:16. A little bit that I'd like to add by saying, "You are the Christ," that much we have from Mark, and he adds this phrase, "the Son of the living God." The phrase "living God" throughout the Scriptures is a term of contrast between the one true God and the multitude of idols that the people would worship, those both in Israel and the pagans that they were prone to follow, the dead gods. It was the cry of the Old Testament prophets to avoid them. Listen to the testimony of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the ways of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman and a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. The work of a craftsman and the work of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. Listen, He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. When Peter confesses Jesus Christ to be the Son of the living God, this is the connotation. This is what he came to know. This is what he believes about Jesus. And in the Gospels, when Jesus is referred to as God's Son, the Jews always understood them to be saying, or him to be saying, I am equivalent with God. But what was it that allowed Peter and the disciples to make that confession? Oh, we miss this, don't we? Wow, what a great confession. You guys finally got it. Shazam, it hit you in the head. You guys used your mental prowess, your intellect, and you came to the right conclusion. Jesus gives them an A+. You passed the midterm. How did they come to know this? Was it simply because they'd been around Jesus? We know that one of their number, Judas Iscariot, had been around him, and, well, he didn't believe. In Matthew's account, we are given the answer as we read in Matthew 16:17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because, listen to this statement, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you know that Jesus tells us in this whole account that understanding and having faith in the person of Jesus comes by, what does it say, revelation. Not by your own mental comprehension on its own apart from grace. It's an unveiling or a disclosing that which has been hidden from you comes to you not because you opened it up and discovered it, but because God has opened your eyes to see. Well, of mere humanity, flesh and blood in this context, because it is ruined by sin, can never clearly see who Jesus is. When you are sharing Christ with others, you are to share Christ with others, but until the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, they cannot see Jesus for who he is. That's man's fallen nature. That's total depravity. Not that he's as bad as he could possibly be, but he's in the worst condition or position he could possibly be, because apart from the grace of God, he cannot see Jesus for who he really is, but rather is doomed. When Jesus declares that flesh and blood has not revealed the true identity of Peter, he means that no human powers on their own can recognize the true glory of Christ. Not one of us have opened our own eyes or even opened the eyes of others to behold and receive the truth of the beauties and wonders of Christ. This is the work of God alone. This is the sovereignty of God in our salvation. It's the testimony of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Did you catch that? A person who is still in the flesh cannot comprehend. He cannot accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. The Spirit of God must quicken the soul. And that's what we pray for when we evangelize. God, open the eyes of this particular person that they may behold your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of salvation. Can I say it this way? What is the wonder of salvation? Not that we did not want to recognize Jesus as the Christ. We did not want to see him as the chosen or the anointed one. We did not want to see him as the Son of the living God. Why? Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, being the living dead who enjoyed and embraced our zombie-like existence rather than the intended existence God had for us. But God, you are all zombies, but God. You are all dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. What's it say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Not by flesh and blood, by grace. The point is that Peter and the disciples had not discovered this truth about Jesus on their own. Flesh and blood does not have the ability to unveil such a truth. Something more than flesh and blood was necessary for us to recognize Jesus for who he really is. And therefore, this is why Jesus says in verse 17 of Matthew 16, blessed are you, happy are you. Simon, you are so blessed, you are so happy, you've seen the truth because God has revealed it to you. Peter is happy because he has received a revelation from the Father disclosing to him this veiled spiritual truth that would inevitably transform his life. And I say to you, the happy person, if you want to be happy today, if you want to be blessed today, if you want to have joy today, the happy one is the one who has been given eyes to see and ears to hear that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ. By the way, what were the last two miracles we've seen? Ears to hear, the deaf man given his hearing, eyes to see. That's exactly what we're getting at. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Remember that it was near this shrine of Pan, near enough to see the immorality that was taking place in the name of the pagan gods. This makes Peter's referring to the living God, I believe, even more significant in contrast to the dead gods that they were seeing the people serve right before their eyes. Jesus takes his disciples right to the heart of hostility towards the true God. He takes them up to the midst of the malevolent masses of debauchery, and he asks them the question out loud, who do you say that I am? Jesus took them on a missions trip to a foreign place where the people lived lives contrary to the word of God and has them confess with their mouth that they know what they know and what they believe about Jesus. Is this sounding familiar? Many years after this event, Peter would write a letter to the believers and say to them these words. They'll come up in a minute. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. How many of you have heard that verse before? Can I tell you that we've romanticized that verse? Oh, we love that verse. We always quote it, usually out of context. What we mean when we read this is that we read it to say that if we will just live our lives for the Lord, I'm just going to live my life for the Lord Jesus. I'm going to be this happy, blessed person all the time. And they're going to, you know, they're just going to come and see me. And they're going to say, hey, tell me why you have such a hope. I really want to know. And I'm going to tell them my hope in Jesus is in Jesus. And they're going to say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. How do I become a believer? Isn't that the way we want to see that verse? Man, be great, but I don't think that's what the understanding of this verse is intended to mean. It can happen that way. I mean, certainly we are to let our light shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and they glorify our Father in heaven. But I say by experience that rarely is the way it happens. Let's put it in context, beginning back in verse 14. Notice what it says. It's sandwiched, by the way. But even if you should what? Suffer. For what? The sake of righteousness. You are what? Happy. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give it a hope, to give, give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Verse 16, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are, what? Slandered. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. What is the context of these three verses? Suffering, persecution, mocking, ridicule. That's what's taking place here. You are being marginalized because of your faith in Christ. You are being mocked because of what you believe about Jesus. When you are asked, who do you say Jesus is? You tell them, and people are saying, how in the world could you be so foolish as to believe that kind of nonsense? That's what the people are saying. That's the context. Being mocked and persecuted for what you say and believe about Christ. And so I take verse 15 more to in this vein. Peter saying, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. The word is actually give an apology. To actually have a statement ready to go. To everyone who asks you to give an explanation as to why you would ever believe the things you believe about Jesus when it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to the natural man. Doesn't that make more sense in context? Isn't that more of our experience? Jesus takes his disciples into a place where they live according, living according to the ways of the true God of Israel would be what? Mocked and ridiculed. Where following Jesus would be seen as what? A waste of time and a limiting on all of human experience. And it's in that environment Jesus says, who do you say that I am? How much can we relate to that? You've been placed, many of you have been placed in some secular corporate environment. Been placed in schools where the teachers are promoting godless philosophies of the world. You are in neighborhoods that are teeming with false notions about who Jesus is. And Jesus has taken you in the middle of all of those circumstances, and he's asking you this question, who do you say in those contexts that Jesus is? I don't say nothing. Keep my mouth shut. You don't believe much about Jesus then, do you? What do you say? Are you saying who Jesus really is, even if you may be scorned and mocked for it? For the pagans around Caesarea Philippi, that cave and the waters before them were they engaged in their rites of immorality. It was the gateway to the underworld. They believed that this place was literally the gates to the underworld, the gates of Hades. Matthew mentions the gates of Hades in his account. When Jesus brings them to this place, he is telling them ultimately this. You see this wicked, vile place that I brought you to? That's your mission field. You know the place that I brought you and have given you a job? That's your mission field. You know the school that I put you in? That's your mission field. Do you know the neighborhood that you've been placed in? Those neighbors are your mission field. I don't care how wicked and vile they are. They need to hear who Jesus really is. Their mission field is to take the gospel to a dark and corrupt world. Jesus brings them here and talks about the gates of Hades so they could see with their own eyes and know that they were to bring their confession of him to places like this. I told you I was going to tell you about why I don't... Mark doesn't include all of Peter's statement that Matthew has. And the question is, why? And let me just say very quickly, we understand that Mark was an associate with Peter. In essence, the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's memoirs of the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm speculating here, but I speculate that the reason why Mark doesn't give us the more detailed information of what Peter said is because Peter, who had once been the rash and impulsive guy who wants to stand up and make everything known, has now become a humble follower of Jesus Christ. And he might have seen that making that lofty statement about Jesus, why it might have been putting too much emphasis on him. Now Peter wants all the focus to be on Christ. And so when Mark is writing Peter's words, Peter stops him and says, all I want you to write of all the things that I know that took place is that you are the Christ. And that brings us to our final point, an applicational question. What shall we say then? What shall we say? Verse 30, and Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. Woo! Evangelistic message there, right? That's the verse we all want to hold on to. I don't have to tell anybody. How strange of a verse. Peter and the disciples just confess that they understand and they know who Jesus is, the Christ, the chosen one of God. And then here in verse 30, Jesus says, in effect, don't tell anybody. Shh. Why would Jesus say this? It would seem that Jesus would be telling them, you know, in our understanding, go and tell everybody now what you've discovered, that Jesus is the Messiah. So why does he give this warning? Remember that one of the most popular answers to the question, who do the people say that I am, is that Jesus, especially among the Jews, is that Jesus would be this military Messiah who would help Israel overthrow the shackles of Rome. We understand you're the Christ. Now we start running around everybody. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. People are going to take up their swords. They're going to get their plowshares. They're going to get all these things together. They're thinking, we're going to overthrow Rome. If that's what the disciples do without first what? Teaching what the Scriptures really have to say about the Messiah. And one other thing has to happen before people will not associate Jesus with this military Messiah, and that is he must die on the cross. We have water. If Jesus had sent them out, they would be called, Jesus would be looked at as a general rather than the true God. So at this time, he tells them to be quiet. So what's the application for us? Don't listen to verse 30. No, that's not the application. Understand that that verse is not directed towards us now. Jesus has gone to the cross. Jesus has said, go and preach the gospel to all creation. He has called us not to be silent, but to boldly proclaim the fullness of the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the gospel, the message of who Jesus is and what he has done. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail over the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so what we are to do, the application for us, is not to be silent, not to hold anything back, but to share the gospel everywhere. In our going, we are to stay focused on one task and one task only, that we know who Jesus is, and therefore in our going, we make other followers, other learners of Jesus Christ. Who do you say that Jesus is? I pray you can say, my Lord, my God, my Savior, my Redeemer, my all in all, my everything, he who has come to have first place in everything in my life. Not just in my prayer closet, not just in the quietness of my heart, but that I will confess him with my mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Let us pray that wherever we find ourselves, even if it be before a pagan shrine, even if it be in the midst of an unbelieving crowd, that we would be ready to tell anyone, mockers, scoffers, ignorant or otherwise, why it is we believe what we believe about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our mission. Who do you say Jesus is? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confession of the disciples, and we pray that we would have that same confession built upon the knowledge of who Jesus is based upon the Scriptures, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, of this message of Jesus, because we do know it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We would pray for any who may not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps today you're speaking to their hearts. You're opening their eyes to behold Jesus. You're bringing back the veil so that they can see the beauties and the wonders of Jesus Christ, who is Lord and Savior. Father God, I pray that these would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, be transformed, be brought into the kingdom, be made part of the church, be filled with your Spirit, love and understand your word. Father God, I pray that you would do that work. And for the rest of us, Father God, I pray that you would give us boldness in speaking the mystery of the gospel. For we have such a great message because we have such a great Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. May he be praised. Amen.